My friends, as we plead for our salvation through Jesus Christ, let's do this work through the word that he gave us, through the work of Scripture. And so I encourage you right now, open up your Bibles or turn on your phones as we look at this morning, Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. If you're going to be using our Pew Bibles, that's going to be page 469. And we're going to be changing things up for a while. We did a series going through the Sermon on the Mount, looking at a lot of the ethical wisdom and truth that came from Jesus' teaching there. But I'd like to change things up from time to time, and we're going to spend some time in a historical narrative. And we're going to be looking at what is the last piece of historical narrative, the last historical book of the Bible that we have leading up to Jesus Christ. So this might not be the last book in the Old Testament, but when we're looking at the timeline, this is the last bit that we have of what's going on in the life of Israel leading up to the return of Jesus Christ, which still happened more than 400 years later. And so as we study this book, we're also going to be making some connections on how this ancient bit of history makes a big difference for what we're going on in our culture today. I think that it has a lot of relevant material for some of the challenges that we face in American Christianity and in American culture. But specifically what's going to be highlighted this morning is the idea of prayer. We're going to be looking at one of these great prayers of the Bible. And as we study it and we see what we can learn from this, we're going to see is that prayers of power are powerful because they are filled with the declaration of the power of God. Powerful prayers are powerful because they are filled with God's power. Not our greatness, but the greatness of God. And that's the greatness that we are here for this morning. We're not here to talk about how awesome we are and how many things that we're able to give to God, but we are here with a deep desire and need for the glory of the Lord to be revealed in our lives, in our families, in our church, in our nation, and in our world. His glory alone is what can satisfy these deep longings of our hearts. And so as we look at the pleading and the longing that is on the heart of Nehemiah, I hope what it does for us is stir within us a desire that we would be people who plead for God's glory to be revealed. That is the burning desire of our hearts. His glory would be revealed. Because when that is our goal, when that is our ambition, we see that the other lesser desires, which are still important, are met and fed as well. So let us be people who deeply desire his glory. But as we do this and think about the importance of prayer, let's take this time and pray the Lord together. The great Heavenly Father, we do praise you for your incredible compassion for us. That it would be your desire to restore the nations of this world and that you would include us as a part of that. You are a great God who never fails in your promises. And so, Father, we acknowledge that we're not people who deserve that. We haven't earned that. And so as we plead to you, we don't come to you and say that we want this time to be filled with our human wisdom and our human thoughts. Because we've tried that for many years and many generations, and it continues to fail us. So don't let this be about a few little tricks we can do to make our lives better. Let this be about how we can be people of a deep need that makes your glory greater in our lives, in the lives of those around us. So, Father, shine your light through your word. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So please now, my friends, if you would, follow along in your Bibles as we look at Nehemiah chapter 1. Starting with verse 1, we see this. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if you are exiled people, even if your exiled people were at the farthest horizon, I will gather them there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great hand and by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man.' I was a cupbearer to the king." My friends, this is the good word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So there are a few reasons why I really enjoy the book of Nehemiah. One of the reasons is that it's not one of our typical go-to stories from the Bible. You know, we've got certain ones that if you've been hanging around in church, you've heard time and time again, like things that you heard even when you were in Sunday school, stories like Noah and the Ark or David and Goliath. Some of those stories we know very well. But Nehemiah and this history here is one of those ones that unless you do Bible reading and you go through the entire Bible yourself, you may have spent your entire life in the church and never really heard somebody walk you through the history of Nehemiah. And I, as a person who loves obscure things, I love going to these passages of the Bible that sometimes get overlooked and say, no, these words are valuable. These words are powerful for us. And since this, you know, we're coming into a new series, coming into a new place in biblical history that's less familiar, we're going to spend a little bit of time doing some historical context, placing where this is in the history of the Bible. Now, I know some of you are history buffs, and you're getting really excited because you love this kind of content. I know the rest of you, maybe you're getting excited, but for other reasons, because you figured this is a great chance to get a good nap on, kind of recover from a holiday week. All right. One of the jokes I like to tell as a pastor, if my preaching causes somebody to fall asleep, at least I know that I've done some good that day. Hopefully this is not what's going to happen today, because we're going to see how this ancient history is very relevant for what we're going through as Americans with American Christianity and culture around us right now. And let me give you just a couple reasons why what we're studying is very, very important for us. So the first reason is that I deeply believe that every part of the Bible, every passage of the Bible points us to the person and the glory of Jesus Christ. And this book is going to be no exception. We're going to see how the longings on Nehemiah's hearts and the things that they still lack despite the victories that they may see points to this constant need of a greater Savior, a greater King, a greater Champion, a greater Priest, a greater Prophet, which has all been accomplished through Jesus Christ. And so when we do this right, it makes us love our Savior, Jesus Christ, all the more. And so we're going to be doing this work as we go through Nehemiah. But another reason why I think this is relevant, specifically for the time and culture that we're in right now, is that Nehemiah highlights the constant need we have, or the constant need that we have as the people of God to continually rebuild our faith and not coast, not take it easily. That from generation to generation, we can't just rely on the faith of our parents, or we can't even just rely on the faith of, you know, last year, but we need to be people who are constantly working and depending on God so that our lives and our faith would grow. Because there's something that we acknowledge about our sinful human nature. As soon as we stop working, as soon as we start coasting, we start going downhill, and we go downhill fast. And so I think of, I got a chance to go on some roller coasters over our vacation, and you see this cycle that you go through on these roller coasters of going up and down and the dips that are involved. But you know, when you first get onto the roller coaster and you're in that car and they're bringing you up that very first slope, and you hear the gears and the chains that they're going, it's loud because it's working hard. It's hard to get you up to the top of that hill, and you hear it just clank, 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 bringing to the top. It is hard work bringing the weight of the car and all those people to the top of that slope. And if especially if you're on the front car, and you're hanging over the edge there, but the back is still being held by the chain, you get this moment while, you know, all of a sudden the clicking stops, and you know that the chains have stopped doing their work, and for a moment, you hang there looking over the edge, and now it's time to coast. And what happens? When it's time to coast, you go down, and you go down fast. That's what we see about the nature of sin. It is a gravity for our soul that is constantly desiring to pull us downward. And so if we are not doing this faith, or this work of hanging our faith on the work of Jesus Christ and the glory of the cross and the power of His Word, if we're not clinging tight to that chain, as soon as we let go, you might be able to coast for a little bit. But you're going to go downhill fast, because that is the power of sin in our lives. And so as we look at the cycle of the Bible that we see from generation to generation, you get these moments where God calls people to be accountable and they cling to His promises. And you see this healing and this revival and rebuilding in the faith of the people. And they do that for a generation maybe at the most, often not even that long. And then they start to coast. And you see how all the blessings that they gain by clinging to the promises of God are quickly lost as they abandon Him and trust in their own power, their own ambitions. And so we see this time and time again, and this is what has been leading up to the time of Nehemiah. This cycle has gone on and on. And again, the people are in this place where they need to rebuild. They need to cling to the power of God's promises and do the work of being faithful to Him. And the reason why I think this is important in our culture today is because I believe that Western Christianity and Christianity in America, I believe that we've been coasting for a while now. And I don't know how long to say that we've been coasting, but we can see that in American Christianity right now, how we are on that downward trajectory. As we've been coasting, more and more people have been leaving the church. And even those who still continue to gather aren't often proclaiming the power of the cross of Jesus Christ in their lives that are restored through His good work on our behalf. And so we see how our nation is changing, our churches are shrinking. And so we're in this place where we need to quickly reclaim our hope that is in the power of Jesus. Hold on to the chain that brings us to the top. And this time, be a people that does not let go, but from each year to year, from generation to generation, we hold on to His good work, which rescues us and restores us. And so we see that challenge of doing the hard work of clinging to the promises of God that Nehemiah was dealing with back then is similar to what we're dealing with now, even though we don't have to build a physical wall that's going to be happening later on. Another reason why this book is important for us in our culture today is that we see a growing opposition to those who follow the Lord. And that is going to be one of the big hurdles that Nehemiah is going to have to deal with. Those who just outright reject the Lord, or those who claim to follow the Lord, but you see by their hearts, their thoughts, their actions, they deny the one true God. And so as we continue to be faithful to the Lord, with the opposition of the culture around us, how might we be people who respond to those challenges? So there's a lot that we're going to be able to learn as we go through this book. One of the great things about our Bible reading plan and the wonderful providence of God is, I didn't plan this out, but in our Bible reading plan this week, I believe if I got it right, sometimes I get on the wrong week, what you're going to see is that we're going to be coming into the book of Nehemiah. And so I really encourage you, get in with our Bible reading plan and make sure that you're following along with us, because you'll get to see firsthand on your own, you know, the history of Ezra that leads up to this and then into Nehemiah. This is a wonderful encouragement. But just again, for some of the historical context here, Ezra is actually the same part, or is the same book as Nehemiah. It's the first part of the book that we're going to be studying right now. And we see this happen a lot in the Old Testament, where people in the past have taken these really long books and then they cut it in half for the ease of the reader. So what we're looking at is the second half of Ezra, essentially. So just to quick catch you up on what you may have missed, is that what we saw is the people of Israel, the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel, they had rebelled against the Lord. They had gone so far away from God that He had sent them into exile. He sent them into captivity. And this was the biggest timeout in history. An entire nation taken from the land, put into a place where they could really think about what they had done. And then we see, as the book of Ezra begins, we see how the Babylonian Empire had been taken over by Persia, and King Cyrus was moved by God to allow the Jewish people to re-enter into the land. And so in Ezra, we see the work of Zerubbabel bringing the people back into Israel, back into the land, and they rebuild the temple of God. And so we see for a little bit, they do this good hard work of trying to cling to the promises of God. And it's like, you know, that roller coaster climbing up those chains, chink, chink, chink. They do this hard work, but after the work is done and the walls of the temple are built, they realize that even though there's a building there, they do not have authentic worship happening in the temple. And so they coast and things drop off again. And then later you have Ezra come, who realizes the need for authentic worship. And so he comes to lead the people in true worship. And again, you see this work of the people clinging to the promises of God. And it happens for a little while. We see that this national identity is not built. The people are not called and gathered together. And so the people coast again, and down the hill they go. So this is where we come now with Nehemiah. We've seen this cycle of up and down happen a couple more times. And now here comes Nehemiah. And he says, we need to restore the national identity of the people. We need to rebuild the walls. We need to gather the people together so that we can be the light of the Lord to the nations of the world. And so he has this desire to do the work of calling the people together again. So here we come, we see Nehemiah, who is, we see in verse 11, a cupbearer to the king. Now, if you're not familiar with what a cupbearer is, it might sound like it's kind of a lame job. It's like, so I'm just kind of hold this cup? Like, is that what I'm here for? I mean, there are worse jobs that you could have for a king, but a cupbearer is an incredibly prestigious role, because if you're going to be the cupbearer for the king, that what that means is that you are the most trustworthy person in the entire empire. That the king trusts you more than anyone else. And so he trusts that you will not poison him. You will not try to slip something into his cup to overtake him, to take his power away from him. And so if you are the cupbearer, it means you are the most trusted person in the kingdom. And this comes with certain benefits, that you become an advisor to the king. You get to serve at the right hand of the king, and as he is trying to sort through how to wisely lead a nation, he may turn over to you and say, well, what do you think about this? Or you might be able to speak into his ear if you've built enough kind of trust that to be a cupbearer is one of the most prestigious positions that you can have in an empire. And so we see how here Nehemiah is the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, who is the emperor the king of the Persian Empire. And he's likely serving in the same role that Mordecai, so that's the uncle of Queen Esther, the role that he had served in for King Artaxerxes years earlier. And so he has a very important job. And it also kind of explains why Nehemiah wasn't there as the people were trying to rebuild the land of Israel, because he's got a very important job. You know, he's running defense for his family. He's working in the boss's office. And so that's why he's been hanging out over with the Persian while many other people had gone back to Israel. So, but while he's there, while he's still, you know, working and speaking into the king's ear, he eventually hears a report back of how things are going back in the homeland. And so we come into the passage, verse 2, says, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. Now, I don't have much time right now to go into the historical value of walls, but just to state how incredibly walls were for ancient cities in terms of trying to create a sustainable culture. It was more than just about safety, but it was an important part of how they did trade and commerce. We see that it was an important part of creating national identity. Maybe I'll dig into some of this stuff in another sermon, but trust me for right now that the wall was seen as a very necessary component in creating a culture of people who would reflect the glory of God to the nations around them. Which is why we see in verse 4, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So we see that Nehemiah is clearly heartbroken. And we might assume that he's heartbroken because of homesickness. You know, Israel is his homeland, and it's not doing so great right now, and he really wants to see the home team win one. We might think that his heart is broken because of homesickness, but let's remember, Nehemiah has never seen Israel yet. He has not yet ever been to this homeland. And he's also the cupbearer to the king, which means that he is the most loyal man that there is in the entire empire to the king. And so he's got a good deal going on where he's at. And so where his heart is broken is not so much about national pride. It's not that he wants to see his family or his home team do well. But when we look at his prayer, we see what is it that truly breaks his heart. His heart is broken because he believes that the glory of God, the one true God, the God of heaven, the creator of the earth, that this God Yahweh, his beauty, his glory, his righteousness and compassion has been obscured in the eyes of the world. And this is why his heart hurts so much, because he wants to see the beauty of God's glory shine so the world might know how wonderful he is. And we see this in the shape of his prayer and the heart that he has as he comes to the Lord. And so we can learn a lot from the prayer of Nehemiah. I mean, there have been many, many prayers that have been said over history. There are very few that have been written down in the Bible for us to learn from. And this is one of them. But I do want to make clear that as we try to learn from other people's examples in the Bible, that this is not the idea of, all right, Nehemiah did these three things and his prayer was answered, so if you do these three things, your prayer will be answered as well. We don't get a kind of a promise like that. One of the things that makes Nehemiah's prayer so powerful is that it's sincere. And if we try to copy and paste what he does into our lives, it'll probably lack a sense of sincerity to it. This is one of these rules. When we read the Bible is not a book of heroes who got everything right. And if we can be as awesome as them, then we're going to have good things as well. That's not what the story of the Bible is. The story of the Bible is about broken people who are continually blessed by a loving God. And even Nehemiah, as we read, he acknowledges that he's not perfect. He failed. He did not follow the commands of God, which kind of led to the problem that they're in right now. And so our goal here is not to be more like Nehemiah. Our goal is to love the glory of God more and more, as we see Nehemiah learning here. So there is a lot that we can learn from. But let me make clear that this is not some sort of silver bullet plan. Do these things and you'll get what you want from God. And we see that as we unpack this prayer. And I first want to note how it says that as he was praying to God, he fasted for days. And so fasting, if you're not familiar with that practice, what that is refraining from food for a period of time. Or maybe it's holding certain things out of your diet, or maybe a practice. But most commonly, what it is refraining from food. And this is not meant to be some sort of emotional manipulation to God, where you're like, God, look how miserable I am. Look at what you did to me. You got to help me out, God. Like I remember when I was younger, I would sometimes do that emotional ploy to my parents of like, I'd pretend that I'm hurt. I'd pretend I'm in some sort of agony. So they'd take pity on me and pretend that like, oh, look what you did to me. Like, that's not going to help. And as a parent, I realized how foolish that kind of a plea was. And so Nehemiah, as he's fasting, is not a, oh, God, I'm so hungry. Help me out. No, what we see him doing is he's saying to God, this desire, this wish, this burden on my heart, this desire to be fed and met by you is far more important to me than even food itself. And so this is part of the act of sincerity that's right here. It's him saying, like, I know I need food to survive, but I need your blessing and your compassion even more than food itself. And so again, it's not a silver bullet. It doesn't mean that if you skip a meal and you go on a really radical diet, then God is going to give you what you're looking for, unless perhaps a little bit of weight loss is the thing you're shooting for there. But what this is a sense of sincerity. God, you are my desire. And I will not be satisfied until I see your work in my life, in the life of my brothers and sisters. God, I need you. And so it's in this kind of sincerity we see his prayer begin in verse 5. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. And so we see as he's building this prayer, he's building it on the heart of sincerity and desperation for the glory of God. And we see that his language, the foundation of this language, is about the nature and the character, the awesomeness of God himself, particularly the fact that he is a God who does not fail on his promises. It says, who keeps his covenant of love. Remember, God does not break his promises. God does not fail. And so one of the things that we can learn from this is that if we want our prayers to be prayers that are powerful, they need to be filled and anchored with the power of God himself. Because if we believe that God is truly the thing or the person that satisfies the desires of our hearts and our souls, if we believe that He is a God who hears us, if we believe that He is a God who never fails us, if that's the kind of God that we believe in, then we have every reason and every motivation to pray to Him and to desire Him more and more in our lives. If our God, our view of Him is big and great and perfect and powerful, we have every motivation that we need to pray often and to pray sincerely and deeply. If, on the other hand, our view of God is that God is dull, that God is the kind of God who likes us to make us feel guilty and miserable, and it's only very rarely does God ever listen to our prayers. If that's our view of God, then we've got really no motivation to pray to Him, do we? So one of the reasons why I believe that Nehemiah's prayer here is powerful is because he has this powerful view of God Himself. So if we want our prayers to be better, we need to have an increased view of our glory of God Himself. His prayer goes on and he says, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. So we see another element of his prayer that is very deep and meaningful, that makes it powerful, is this heart of repentance. He doesn't come before God saying, hey God, look at all these awesome things that I did for you. So now what are you going to do for me? You're not saying, hey God, look, like I am such an awesome follower. You know, you said that you keep your covenant with those who keep the covenant with you. Well, I kept my covenant. So where are you, God? It's time for you to show your end of this bargain. That's not the attitude that he comes with. In fact, he comes with the reverse. He says, you keep your covenant with those who keep your covenant, but I haven't done that. I'm not a covenant keeper. My family, we're not covenant keepers. My nation, we're not covenant keepers. And at first, this seems ridiculous. Like, you're arguing against yourself here, buddy. Like, you're digging yourself in the hole. Like, if you're trying to earn some favor from God, why are you reminding Him that you didn't do the thing that you're supposed to do for Him to be faithful to you? Why in the world are you doing that? Well, it's because the power of his prayer is not the power of his own faithfulness. The power of his prayer is anchored in the faithfulness of God. God, my only chance here is not what I can do, but what you can do. My only hope here is the fact that you are a God who does not fail and that you are a God who is full of compassion. My only hope is your greatness and your power. And this flies in the face of what we see growing in American Christianity, this belief that the only kind of prayers that God listens to are the prayers of good people. And what we see is happening, maybe people won't describe it this way, but if we're honest, we have this tendency to think of God like some sort of cosmic vending machine, that when we do good works, we earn little coins that we can keep in our pocket. And whenever we want something from God, that's what we call a prayer. And it's like going to the vending machine, punching in the code for what we want. And if we've been good enough, then God is going to give us what we want. And maybe you've heard this kind of talk coming from people's mouths before. Like, you know, if you just pray hard enough, then you'll get what you want. See, there are prosperity, health and wealth gospel preachers who just talk about it. You know, if you just want it bad enough, if you pray hard enough, then you'll get what you want. Or maybe you've had it in your life where there was a desire in your heart and it just wasn't happening. And maybe somebody said, well, you know, the reason why you're not getting what you're asking for is because you're just not praying hard enough. You're just not doing enough for God. If you're a good enough person, then God will listen to your prayers. I mean, that is madness. to think that we could earn enough pocket change to earn the salvation of God, to earn any kind of goodness from God. Nehemiah's idea is the exact opposite. He's saying, I'm not going to try to stand on my own merits before the God of heaven. My only hope here is God's compassion, God's faithfulness, God's power. If it's based on my goodness, I'm doomed. We are all doomed. And so he comes not with bragging of his own glory, but a heart of repentance that leans on and depends on the glory of God himself. And so he goes on and he explains this more in verse 8. He says, he's building his argument here. He says, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses. So he's putting the focus on God here. He's like, this is your instruction. I'm reminding you what you said to your people. It's to Moses saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. And so pause right there. He's reminding him of his promise. And this part of the promise we know is true because this is why Nehemiah is far away from home right now. Because they were unfaithful, and he did scatter them. He was true to his word. Then, all right, this is what you said, and you've brought us up to this point so far. I acknowledge that. You did exactly what you promised you're going to do. And then verse 9, he goes on, because that's not the end of this promise that God made. God goes on to say, but if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. So we see this idea of God chose the land of Israel, this specific land. He chose this land. He chose this people. He said, your servants. He chose this land, he chose his people for a purpose, for his name, to make his name known among the world. When God's people are in God's place following his words, we see that the glory of God is made known to the nations of the world. And this is Nehemiah's desire. He wants to see God in that place again where people see how amazing Yahweh is, how he is far greater than any other God in the entire earth. And so he's pleading with God at this idea. It's like, all right, you took us out of the land. You promised. You said you were going to do that. And you even brought us back into the land. That's incredible. Kings just don't let entire nations walk away from his grasp. So you are doing incredible things here, God, but I still don't see your name and your glory shining in this place. It's not done. I'm not happy. I'm not satisfied until your glory is being made known. And so he's turning God's own words against him. In a friendly way. He's saying, you're God who does not break your promises. This is your promise. So if you're not going to do this for me, do this for you. Do this for your honor. Do this for your glory. Because if you don't truly restore us in a full way, then you're going to be dishonored among the world. And I cannot bear that happening. He doesn't plead with his own goodness, but he comes and pleads with the goodness of God. That's the power of his prayer. And so he goes to conclude his prayer. He says in verse 10, they are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Remember, this is your people. This is your power. This is your glory on the line. Verse 11, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. And that phrase right there, your servants who delight in revering your name. That's what it's about. It's not about national identity. It's a fact that their delight is in God's glory, and so he wants his glory to shine so much that his people are restored and that the world could be saved. That's his desire right there. And so by hanging his prayer on the glory of God, he makes the request. He says, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. And this man he's talking about is his boss, the king. He is going to come and he's going to try to make an appeal to the king that he might help his nation, his people, to be restored so the glory of God can be seen throughout the world. And so I did say before, you know, we don't want to take this as a step-by-step course of action. If you do these things right here, then God is going to give you everything that you ask for. We can't learn that. But we can learn a lot from Nehemiah's prayer. His motivation for praying is his love of the beauty of God. If we believe that God is great and he can do all things and that he hears us and loves us, then we've got an incredible reason to be people of prayer. And as he builds that prayer, he doesn't build it on, like, all right, God, so you saw the other day, you know, when I gave a dollar to that person in need, so what are you going to do for me now, God? Like, we don't come with bragging. We come with brokenness before the Lord saying, my hope here is not anchored in me, but it's anchored in you. And to be able to know the promises of God so we can pray the promises of God back to him and say, this is the kind of God that you said you are. Show it to me. And so one of the encouragements that I would give you is as we want to be people of deeper and more powerful and more often prayer is as we come to God, we think about what kind of change might happen in my life that will make the glory of God shine more brightly. What change in my life might make the glory of God shine more brightly? And maybe that change in our life is going to be some sort of restoring. Maybe we're in some sort of financial trouble or trouble of health, and we plead to the Lord of like, God, get me out of this. When people look at me and say like, you're doing great. Like, what's your secret? And to be like, it's God. God did it for me. Maybe it is that wonderful, pleasant restoration in your life that would bring glory to God. But if we're being honest and we're praying that God's glory might be revealed, some of our prayers might be for healing in a physical way or maybe a financial way. But if our primary goal is the glory of God, then a lot of those prayers are going to be, God, I failed you again. And I keep making these stupid mistakes over and over again. God, I need your restoration. I need your healing. And I cannot do this on my own. I tried coasting up the hill. I tried getting to the top. I couldn't do it. And we cling to the chain of God that brings us to the top.